Now then, we will get our link with the previous studies by returning for a few minutes to verse 5, Romans chapter 11, verse 5, where Paul says that at that time, there was a remnant according to the election of grace. That God was working his purpose through that remnant. If we go back into the scriptures, we will see that the faithful prophets were enlightened enough to appreciate that there never was a time, and I suppose, humanly speaking, that there never would be a time when the whole nation of Israel was true to God, but that, as Elijah learned, whose experiences quoted by Paul in verses 3 and 4 of Romans 11, that there would always be within the nation a certain number, a remnant, who had never forsaken loyalty or compromised their faith. Prophet after prophet had something to say along this line. Look, for instance, at Amos chapter 9, the prophecy of Amos, the 9th chapter, and at verses 8 and 9. We read this, verse 8, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and he will destroy it off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob." And he goes on in verse 9, "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among the nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." The picture is of God sifting, separating the husk and the unwanted stalk from the good grain till only the good is left and preserved, the remnant through whom God would advance his purpose. Look again at the prophecy of Micah. Micah chapter 2, verse 12, where we read, "I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel." And turn over in the same prophecy to chapter 5, verse 3. "Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel." The remnant. Another from the prophecy of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 12. Zephaniah 3, verse 12. Where the prophet Zephaniah writes, "I will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies," etc. Jeremiah foresaw and speaks of the remnant being gathered from all countries. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23, the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 23, and we'll read verse 3. "I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase." Ezekiel also likewise proclaimed that no individual would be saved by either a national or an inherited righteousness, but that each would receive blessing through embracing righteousness individually, and moreover, that only a few would embrace, a remnant would embrace this righteousness. The same truth was heralded out by Isaiah. Isaiah, he called his son Shear Jashub. Look at Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 at verse 3. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou, and Shear Jashub thy son. Shear Jashub, that means the salvation of the remnant. And many times Isaiah refers to the truth of a faithful remnant who would be delivered by God. Now, seeing that this is so, and that Paul here in Romans chapter 11 quotes and repeats this same truth, the queries arise, just what is God's purpose in working with and through a remnant? And secondly, will only the remnant of Israel eventually be saved? If you have the outlines that were prepared to cover these recordings on Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11 and were sent out, I think, with an earlier recording, you'll see that the teaching concerning God's mercy on some, on a remnant, is balanced in the outlines and the structures by teaching respecting the eventual blessing of all. With all this in mind, let us now continue the commentary, taking up in chapter 11 at verse 11. And we'll read from that verse 11 through to verse 15. And we'll read it in the version that we've been giving you, a paraphrased version of our own presenting. Romans 11, verse 11. I ask, however, will the stumbling of the majority of Israel end in a prostrate, irretrievable fall? As we have said before, that is unthinkable. Nay, but their stumbling, their lapse, their temporary failure gives the opportunity for the salvation of the Gentiles and should have the effect of stirring up my kinsmen the Jews to a striving after the same blessings. Now, if their temporary failure is fraught with such blessing for the whole world, if even their lapse and shortcoming has ministered such a priceless benefit to the nations at large, how much more blessing, enrichment, and advantage shall their eventual reinstatement involve at the time when the process of redemption is brought to fulfillment? In saying this about the chosen people, I am really speaking to you who are Gentiles. I want to make as much as I can of my special function as the appointed messenger to the Gentiles, if only to stir up my own kinsmen to a jealousy that might end in the salvation of some of them. So, let me repeat this, for there is a great issue at stake. If the temporary, partial rejection of the majority of Israel has resulted in the possible reconciliation to God of the rest of mankind, what shall all Israel's full reacceptance involve? Why, surely, it will then be like a universal resurrection from the state of death. When the first fruits of the flour or dough is hallowed, then the whole mass of dough or flour is consecrated. Or, to change the figure, if the roots of a tree are dedicated to God, then every branch will belong to him. Now you'll see we included verse 16 also in the reading. Well, so much then for that reading for a while. What a wonderful section this is. The two queries that we raised earlier find their answer here. In short, the answers are, one, God allows the majority of Israel to stumble and works on through a remnant in order to prepare the way for the spreading of the message of salvation to the Gentiles. And secondly, as this is accomplished, it should react upon Israel, make them jealous, and eventually result in bringing the stumbling nation to its senses, that it might be brought to the place, the purpose of God marked out for them, so then that all Israel should be saved to be the center of unthought-of blessing for all the nations of the world, even as in those early years God promised to Father Abraham. Seeing this is so, and anticipating the end of the chapter, it's small wonder that Paul, there in verse 33 in Romans chapter 11, breaks into such a doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Shall we have a look at these verses, 11 to 15, a little more closely? The question of verse 11 marks the beginning of this fresh section, just as the question of verse 1 opens the former section. Look back. In verse 1, the question, has God totally rejected his people, receives the emphatic, God forbid, in answer. Now here, in verse 11, the question, have Israel stumbled that they should suffer a prostrate, irretrievable fall, brings out the unequivocal, God forbid, once again. Now, by that very answer, this question, in verse 11, is revealed as really being the question of verse 1 stated in a different form. To be totally rejected, as in verse 1, is synonymous with a prostrate, irretrievable fall that you have in verse 11. So, as it is impossible for Israel to be totally rejected, likewise, says Paul, it's impossible for them to suffer a prostrate fall from which there can be no recovery. Further, in these verses, we learn that Israel's temporary failure and their consequent temporary partial rejection was overruled by God in such a way as to bring about the accomplishment of another phase in his eternal purpose. The phase being the extension of his grace to the nations from whom he had turned centuries earlier at the time of the building of the Tower of Babel. When he decided, in the words of Romans chapter 1, there at verses 24, 26, and 28, to give them up, to give them over to their own vile affections and to their own devices. Now, at that time, thinking for the little of the time of the Tower of Babel, at that time there commenced and continued a period which Paul, in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, calls the times of this ignorance. Just have a look at Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Here the apostle is preaching at Athens, and verse 29 says, "Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead as like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device, but the times of this ignorance God winked at." And through all the period from the Tower of Babel and on, the nations of the earth, the heathen, the Gentile nations, for the greater part, have been taken up with a worship that was connected with stocks and stones, with images and idols. And Paul says this was the time of ignorance. Again, in Acts chapter 14, referring to this very same time, Acts chapter 14, verse 16, we'll read verse 15. "Sirs, Why do ye these things? Cries Paul. Why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and sea and all things that are therein, who, in time past, suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left himself not without witness. In times past, he suffered the nations to walk in their own ways. And all through that period, from the Tower of Babel up until the time of Paul's call to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the nations walked in their own ways. And there continued the times of ignorance, which God winked at. These times of the ignorance of the Gentiles, let's repeat, commenced about the time that we've already mentioned, the confusing of the tongues and the scattering of the peoples consequent upon the incident at Babel, which, in its turn, was a little before the birth of Abraham, who, as you know, was marked out to be the progenitor, the father of the chosen people Israel. So that, consequent upon the giving up of the nations, there came the preparation for the one nation, the chosen people Israel. And the times of the ignorance of the nations continued until it became apparent that the chosen nation, Israel, had refused their Messiah, and that, as a nation, they were failing and refusing to repent, to cooperate in the plan of God, as they should have done. Now, when this becomes clear, as it does fairly early in the Acts of the Apostles, God commenced and brought into operation another part of his plan, and begins to work through a faithful remnant, and specially calls and equips some of that remnant, Paul in particular, to take the message to the nations, the Gentiles, who had centuries earlier been given up. The message, Paul says, is that of the reconciliation, as detailed by him in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just have a look at the words. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Reconciling the world unto himself. That is, all nations. Not just the one nation, Israel, but reconciling the world. And through this message of the reconciliation of the world, Gentiles are brought into blessing, and foolish, exclusive Israel should have been made jealous, and thus could have opened the way for the chosen nation's reacceptance. But do you see the movement? This is what we want to get at. Do you see the movement? As the nations failed at Babel, the nation is called into being. Now, the nation stumbles and fails, and with their failure, God prepares to move out once again in ministry to the nations. To accomplish this purpose, he commences by working through the remnant. We see then that there was a wonderfully far-reaching aim achieved through Israel's temporary failure. Indeed, God's ways are past finding out. In relation to this, there is an abiding lesson and an encouragement here for the members of the body of Christ. For similarly to Israel, but on a far higher plane, we, the members of the body of Christ, have been chosen for a special function, just as Israel were on their plane. We have been given the privilege of the adoption into sonship with an inheritance, just as Israel were on their plane. And we, on our plane, have been promised wonderful blessings, as they also were. But, as it was for them, so also it is for us. We must remember that our realization of our calling is contingent upon our response, our acknowledgement of the truth in faithfulness. And so we read that the hope set before us, we who are members of the body of Christ, can be realized if we continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the good news that we have heard. These words, as you'll recollect, come in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Now, if we fail in response and acknowledgement, as did Israel in their calling, if we fail, we shall suffer loss, just as Israel the nation did. If we deny him, says Paul again, he also will deny us. But taking the lesson from Israel's case, this doesn't mean an irretrievable fall for us any more than Israel's failure and consequent temporary partial rejection meant total rejection or complete repudiation for them. But we must remember that lapses through faithfulness always lead to loss in some way or another, even though it cannot affect or annul either the purpose or the promise of God. Look back in Romans chapter 11 to verse 16. Romans chapter 11, verse 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. In many ways, this verse 16 stands by itself, but it also acts as a link between verses 11 to 15 and verses 17 to 24, which follow it. Standing by itself, it is the statement of a two-part argument for the eventual restoration of the Jews in harmony with the original choice and consecration of the Hebrew nation through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are two metaphors here. First, the first fruits and the whole mass or lump of the flour or dough. And secondly, the root and the branches of a tree. Now, first, by reference back, don't just turn to it for the moment, but by reference back to Numbers chapter 15, verse 19, where the first fruits are dealt with, it can be seen that the first fruits were the portion of the whole sacrifice set aside from that sacrifice of the meal offering and consecrated with a consecration that was thus imparted to the whole mass of the sacrifice. So, the first fruits was representative. In verse 16, the first fruits are the patriarchs from whom the whole mass or lump of the people of Israel are descended. And Paul says if they are holy, if they, through their calling and response in the purpose of God, were consecrated, then the whole nation is consecrated. Now, the same truth is set forth under the second metaphor, the root being, quite evidently, Abraham, and the branches, his descendants, according to the promise. Now, viewed as the link, this verse 16, with the metaphor of the first fruits and the mass, refers the reader back, whilst the accompanying metaphor of the root and the branches carries the reader forward and is indeed extended in the teaching of the olive tree which immediately follows it. From verse 16, the apostle enters a fresh phase of argument and teaching which sets forth the position of those Gentiles who believed and received Christ in the Acts period. It's a very important little section. This new phase in the teaching of the chapter extends to the end of verse 24, and we'll read those verses, commencing with the link of the second part of verse 16 and reading on to the end of verse 24 in our own prepared paraphrase version. Verse 16, halfway through the verse. If Abraham, the root of the nation, was consecrated to God, so also are all the true branches that he has borne. But now, supposing that some of those branches, as a result of their temporary failure through unbelief, have been snapped from the parent stock, and that you, a Gentile slip of wild olive, let us suppose, have been grafted into their place, and share, just like a natural branch, the rich nourishment and fertility of the true olive root. Beware, you may find yourself assuming airs of superiority over the former natural branches. If you do feel inclined that way, let this reflection keep you humble. It is not you that gives the root its life, but the root gives life to you. You might naturally retort, but have not the natural, original branches been snapped off to make room for me in their place? Well, that's true, but don't be misled. It was through faithlessness that the natural branches were snapped off and lost their position, and you have to be careful to remember that it is wholly and only by faith that you can maintain your position in the tree. There is no room here for proud conceit or contemptuous arrogance on your part, but rather wholesome dread and godly fear. For just think, if God did not spare the natural branches, which had a rightful claim to their place in the tree, but removed them for a good reason, take care that you do not give him any reason for removing you. Try to see this and appreciate both the wonderful kindness and also the strict justice of God. Those who have been guilty of temporary failure have been dealt with in strict justice. And you are receiving his wonderful kindness. But you must be careful to continue in faith and not abuse that kindness. Otherwise, you also might be snapped off. Now this is true. Those Jews who do not remain in obstinate unbelief can be grafted back again into their place. This is not impossible with God. Consider, if you, the slips and cuttings from the wild olive tree, have been grafted into a fruitful olive tree by a process which is the very opposite of the usual method, is it not much more reasonable to expect that God could regraft those natural branches back into the parent olive tree? As we earlier remarked, verse 16 is a link verse, and it would seem that the use of the metaphor of the root and the branches in the second part of the verse, as applied to the nation of Israel in its foundation and continuance, leads Paul to consider also a tree, with its root and branches, to be a good illustration, or allegory, of the relative dispensational roles of Israel and the believing Gentiles at the very time that he was writing. And there springs to his mind the words of Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 16. Jeremiah 11, verse 16. The Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. And along with that word of the prophet Jeremiah, there possibly came to his mind the word again of the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 14, verse 6. Hosea chapter 14, verse 6. His branches shall spread, says the prophet, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree. His beauty shall be as the olive tree. Or whether or not these actual quotations came to Paul's mind, in any case, he points to the fact that some of the branches of the tree are broken off. Which leads us to inquire, when were branches broken from Israel's tree? Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And we'll read there from verse 13. Matthew 13, verse 13. Therefore, says the Lord, speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they shall not understand. And hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which says, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, but have not heard them. The Lord, quoting those significant words from the prophecy of Isaiah, describes the condition of the Jerusalem Jews and their leaders, who, by their consequent action in conspiring the crucifixion of their Messiah, manifested the fact that they were ripe to be, ready to be broken off, as indeed they were. Look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And we'll read verse 46. You'll know the incident here. The apostle was preaching in Antioch of Syria. He had preached the previous week to the Jews in the synagogue, who had refused the message that he had brought them. The next week, the whole city, Gentiles mostly, came together to hear the word. Verse 44, it says, the next Sabbath came almost the whole city together. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said to those Jews who were making themselves a nuisance, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us. The Jews at Antioch refused the message that was brought to them. And the action of Paul and Barnabas in turning to the Gentiles points to the fact that these Antioch Jews were a branch of the nation that then were broken off. A very similar incident occurs at Corinth. Look at Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Here at Corinth, Paul was reasoning with the Jews, it says in verse 4, every Sabbath, and persuading Jews and Greek-speaking Jews. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. Here, the Jews at Corinth set themselves against the message. And once more, Paul responds by declaring that he will leave them and henceforth go to the Gentiles. And verse 7 of the same chapter says, and he departed thence. He did leave them. Thus, the Jews in Corinth were broken off. Now, these Jews in Jerusalem, Jews in Antioch in Syria, Jews in Corinth are outstanding examples. The same kind of thing happened in the smaller cities and the towns wherever the message was declared. And in the place of those stiff-necked, hard-hearted, disobedient, and gainsaying people of Israel who refused, Gentiles were grafted into Israel's tree. As the Jews refused and the branches were broken off, Gentiles in these very same cities, in these very same places, believed, and they were grafted into Israel's tree, which is a tree, still stood, even though the branches were being broken off. So, looking back again at Romans chapter 11, verse 17, Paul declares, and thou, being slips and cuttings of the wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them. Gentiles grafted in amongst Jews. Gentiles, yes, we can't get away from the fact. In chapter 11 at verse 13, the apostle makes it quite clear of whom he is speaking and to whom he is writing. He says, I speak to you, Gentiles. Gentiles. Gentile believers. Here, in this particular case, those to whom he was writing in Rome. As all the other Gentile believers who had come to listen to and accept the message. From Cornelius, who had listened to the preaching of Peter. Cornelius and his household had come in, had been grafted into Israel's tree at Caesarea. Gentiles in Antioch of Syria, as we have seen in Acts chapter 13, they likewise were grafted in. Gentiles came in at Lystra, at Iconium, at Derbe, we read in Acts 14. They came in Macedonia and Achaia, at Philippi, at Thessalonica, at Berea. We read of those in chapters 16 and 17. At Athens and at Corinth also, Gentiles believed and were grafted into Israel's tree. And in chapter 18, we read about the city of Ephesus, which was in Asia. And the Gentiles there believed and came into the blessing to partake of the root and the fatness of Israel's olive tree. Now, mark this specially, a point which is often missed by Bible teachers and expositors. These Gentiles, said Paul, were made partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. This means that the Gentiles of that time came into the blessing on Israel's ground. The root takes up the fatness, the nourishment, the fertility of the ground from which it derives its very life. In the case of Israel, What was that ground? What was distinctively theirs that the other nations of the world didn't have? Well, first and foremost, the great fact that God was their God and that he was amongst them. This had been their portion from the days of their calling as a nation when they came out of Egypt as led by Moses. And it was markedly so at the time when Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans. He sets out their distinctive privileges. You look back in this same epistle to the Romans to chapter 3, verse 2, where he says that to them were committed the oracles of God. This was something that they had that the other nations hadn't got. This was something into which they had been, as it were, planted as God's tree. And their life as a tree for God came out of the fact that they had the oracles of God. Look again in Romans chapter 9, and you'll see there the list in verses 4 and 5 of the things which were Israel's distinctively. Who are Israelites, says Paul at verse 4, to whom belongeth the adoption and the glory and the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now that recital of their privileges ends up with the distinctive privilege, the greatest of their privileges, that from them Christ came. When he was born, it was said of him that he was Emmanuel, God with us. God who had come in the form, in the person of mankind to dwell as a Jew amongst Jews. God with us. They refused their God. They turned from him. They crucified him. But did he finish with them? No. Before he went away, before he left them, he promised that as he was going away, he would send his spirit, his other self. And after his ascension, in due time, the spirit of Christ was poured forth upon the Jews, upon Israel. And they had this tremendous privilege which was made very real to them in the fact that along with the outpouring of the Spirit of God, there were the miraculous signs, the gifts of the Spirit, the speaking with tongues, the healings, the miracles of this, that, and the other kind. And so, these people of the Jews had these distinctive blessings. Distinctive blessings. As ordinary Jews, the fact still that to them belonged the covenants and the giving of the law and all the other things that Paul had mentioned. And to the believers amongst them, that theirs was the portion of the presence of Christ. The Jehovah of the Old Testament and the Jesus of the New Testament as one, the presence of Christ by his Spirit, dispensing to them of the spiritual gifts and graces that mark them out as distinctively God's people. And now, Gentiles were being grafted into these privileges to be made partakers of the root and the fatness. Gentiles. Gentiles coming under the orbit of the covenant. Gentiles coming under all these wonderful things that God had given first to Israel. Manifestly so, in that to them, as well as to their Jewish brethren who were believers, was being ministered the gifts of the Spirit. They were speaking with tongues. They were also doing the miracles. To such effect that Paul is able to say to the believers at Corinth, to the Gentile believers, every one of you hath a gift. Every one of you. And so, these Jew, these Gentile believers whom Paul is particularly writing to here in this section of Romans 11, these Gentile believers were of that company who at that day had been made partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Now we'll have to call a halt there for this evening. There's much more, and we'll have to go back upon it in our next meeting together.